I think we've heard our 31st message this morning on the subject of joy. And what I've learned is that it's not a subjective feeling. Joy is something that Christians have because of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. To sing the hymn that we just finished singing can only be sung with joy by a Christian. And so with great joy, we come together on Sundays to worship God in truth and in spirit, to open up His Word, to sing hymns together, to pray together, to fellowship together. All of these things can only be done in the context and the atmosphere of a joyful countenance, I think. So, whatever your personality may be, maybe you're introverted or extroverted or naturally pessimistic, or naturally optimistic. None of that really matters when you consider the concept of true Christian joy in the context of being redeemed by our Lord, reconciled to God, and enlightened by the Holy Spirit to know Him through His Word. Our passage this morning is found in Mark chapter 9. It's a lengthy passage. It's found in Mark chapter 9, verses 14 through 29. For the sake of time, we're only going to read verses 14 through 22, and hopefully we'll get through those verses this morning in our passage. This is the story of the healing of the demon-possessed boy. We introduced it last week, dealing with Jesus coming down from the Mount of Transfiguration, and then coming to this scene. And today we're going to delve into the scene itself, for at least for the first part. But before we do that, let's start our services in prayer. Our Father, we come before You thanking You for Your goodness and Your mercy. We thank You for having joy in the Lord Jesus Christ, knowing that joy can be found and only be found in the Lord Jesus Christ, that we can rest in You, that we can have faith that You are our sovereign heavenly Father who loves us, who gave His Son for us and sent His Spirit to teach us and to comfort us. We pray, Lord, You would give this church great joy, and You would give this church great unity, and You would give this church a countenance of happiness in the Lord. We pray that You would glorify Yourselves in our second service this morning. We pray that You would bless each and every person here as they heard the first service. And we pray that You would glorify Yourself through all that we do. The Lord Jesus Christ would be magnified. We pray that Your Spirit would be upon each and every person here, that we might be able to feed off of Your Word and to understand Your Word, and there would be an ability because of Your Spirit to worship You in truth and in spirit. Enable us, Lord, to open up Your Word. We pray You would reveal Yourself so we might know You better. We might find more joy in our knowledge of You. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Okay, Mark chapter 9, and we'll start in verse 14 and read through verse 22. And when He came to His disciples, He saw a great multitude about them, and the scribes questioning with Him. And straightway all the people, when they beheld Him, were greatly amazed, and running to Him to salute Him. And He asked the scribes, "What question ye with them?" And one of the multitude answered and said, "Master, I have brought unto Thee my son, which hath a dumb spirit. And whithersoever he taketh him, he teareth him, and he foameth and gnasheth with his teeth, and pineth away. And I spake to Thy disciples that they should cast him out, and they could not." He answered him and said, "O faithless generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I suffer you? Bring him unto me." And they brought him unto him, and when they saw him, straightway the spirit tear him, and he fell on the ground and wallowing, foaming. And he asked his father, how long is it ago since this came unto him? And he said, of a child. And oftentimes it hath cast him into the fire and into the waters to destroy him. But if thou canst do anything, have compassion on us and help us. Our passage took place over 2,000 years ago, as everyone in this room understands. That is not a profound statement. But as in every passage in the Word of God, it is relevant to our culture and our generation. So let us review this gospel narrative that we have just read. Our Lord was away from his disciples for a day or more. He was at the Mount of Transfiguration with Peter, James, and John. He came down the mountain the next day, and we find him meeting up with his nine disciples. And this is the scene that he comes across. A man had brought his demon-possessed young son, hoping to find Jesus. Upon his arrival, Jesus was not there, John was not there, Peter was not there, and James was not there. The nine lesser-known disciples, although were. The disciples attempted to expel this very strong demon out of this young boy, and they failed. The scribes that were there, they were always dogging the steps of our Lord, witnessed the failure of our Lord's weaker disciples and began to mock and deride them for their failure in their duties. The crowd witnessed the enemies of the gospel slander and persecute these Christians. And that's the scene that our Lord walks in on, walks upon, if you will. Suddenly it was, Jesus came on the scene. And at that moment, the dynamics change in all aspects of this. This was very important because it shows us that Jesus cares very much for his people. He did not leave them stranded. He did not leave them without knowing what was going on. He was there for them at the most opportune moment. He came to rescue the boy from the demon. And he came to rescue his father from his little faith. He came to rescue his disciples from a lack of faith. And he came to condemn the enemies of the gospel for ridiculing the disciples. So four things happened when Jesus showed up at this morning or this afternoon, whenever it may have been. Number one, the crowd was amazed at his sudden appearance. The disciples were relieved at his sudden appearance. The father was hopeful that maybe he could do something about helping his son. And the scribes were fearful. And that is really what we want to focus on this morning. The arrival of Jesus to this scene caused amazement in some, relief in others, hope in one, and fear in the enemies of the gospel. Nothing has changed in these many centuries. It's the exact same way it is today as it was 2,000 years ago. The scribes and the Pharisees of our day are alive and well on planet Earth. You will still find them mocking Christianity, deriding Christians, calling them fools and irrational, whatever you will. Some are being persecuted unto death in faraway lands. But this is still going on as it was 2,000 years ago. The devil still sends his demons into areas of the world and into people's lives to work havoc and chaos wherever he can. The devil is a liar, evidently, obviously, and he is also filled with spite and hate. His pleasure comes from causing pain that he can inflict on others. Christians are still struggling in their faith 2,000 years later, like this man. And the world is still amazed that we're even talking about Jesus anymore. In our generation, in our culture, we believe that we've gone beyond all of that. We've risen above these old superstitions of religion. And so we find ourselves still amazed that there's still Christians walking around the world in their foolishness. And so nothing has changed, and nothing will change until the advent of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amazingly, Christianity continues to progress, continues to march forward, and the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ is still being heralded in all four corners of the world, and the kingdom is being populated more and more as God saves his people. Look at verse 14. We touched on it last week, but I want to spend a little bit of time in it this morning. Literally, it says, "And when they," that is Jesus, James, Peter, and John, "came to the nine disciples, they saw a large crowd around them and the scribes disputing with them." Jesus has left the Mount of Transfiguration to rescue his little assembly of believers from persecution. That's what was going on here. His church, his little church, his little band of disciples were being persecuted by the world. While away, he did not forget those he loved. He wasn't shirking his duty and leaving them to the wolves in the wilderness. Like these disciples, you and I can be sure of the same thing. Our Lord loves us. He cares for us. He knows all about you and me. He knows all about the trials and tribulations of our little church. And we can have no doubt that he will fight for us. He will be there for us, and he will not let us down, because the enemies of the cross will always try to deride and persecute the assemblies of the Lord Jesus Christ. So we find Jesus wading into this landscape, wading into this situation that's very unpleasant. He wades into unbelieving disciples, wicked scribes, a despairing father, a demon-possessed boy, and a confused crowd. They're amazed. All of these things are going on when Jesus walks in. The King James Bible tells us that the scribes were questioning with them. They were asking them questions. They were, I think a better translation is disputing, but they actually were asking questions, and they were doing it for a reason. They understood how to control people and how to control crowds and how to intimidate people into not believing things that they didn't approve of. We can be sure that they were asking questions, but we can also be sure these men were not there to learn. They weren't asking questions because they were curious about these men's lives and how they had changed and what Jesus, the rabbi from Nazareth or Galilee, was teaching them. The scribes' minds were already made up. Jesus is not the Messiah. That was the message. He is not the anointed one. He is not the one that you should be looking to. First, Elijah must come back. Not secondly, Jesus must be born, or the Messiah must be born in Bethlehem. He was, they did not know that. And they went down the list of all these things to disprove the veracity of our Lord's claims. Their job was to dissuade the people from believing in Jesus as the Christ, the Messiah. The scribes were intentionally humiliating the disciples in front of this large crowd that had gathered. They were purposely putting doubt into the minds of the people. They did not want the people to believe that Jesus is the Messiah. That was their job. That's why they were put on this earth. That's why they were sent to that way northern area of Jerusalem from their bosses, to stop people from believing. Think with me about this for a second. The disciples had failed in their duty. The boy was still possessed. The father was distraught. And Jesus was away. That's our situation. That's what they were enduring at this moment. What must the crowd have thought after all of this? After these men were questioning with the disciples out loud so everybody could hear. Maybe they wondered, is Jesus really the Messiah? We pretty much thought he was, but maybe he's not. By the way, what has become of him? Where is he? He's not here. His disciples are here, but we cannot find him. Did they remember maybe at that point that most of the people that were following him had stopped following him after his second year in his earthly ministry? In Galilee, most people went back never to follow him again. People knew all about that. Did they reason maybe this? Well, the rulers don't approve of him. In fact, the rulers have condemned him. He has no army. He hasn't taken over anything. He hasn't set up shop in Jerusalem and announced himself. Not only that, his disciples are weak. They're vacillating. And they don't seem to have very strong personalities to run a kingdom. Here is his disciples, weak and trembling. I think their conclusion, if the scribes wanted to achieve this, was maybe he's not the man we thought he was. Do you see how it works? Always putting doubt into the lives of Christians. You can't believe that, can you? You actually believe that God caused a flood and killed everybody except for 8 people, and he put all those animals on an ark? Come on, Christian. Are you that irrational? Nobody would believe that if they were sane. We all know it was an ice age. Do you see how it works? That's intimidation, is it not? That's exactly what was going on here. Things have not changed all these centuries. Is it not the great fight that we are in right now? The same fight that was going on 2,000 years ago is going on today. Is it not a great work to stand firm against an unbelieving world? Maybe you can't explain everything in the Bible. I certainly cannot. But I believe everything in the Bible by faith. Do I believe that God created Adam out of the dust of the ground, and he created Eve out of the rib of Adam, and they become one, and they sinned in the garden, and their sin was imputed to me and imputed to the whole world, and that's why the world is in the mess that it is? I absolutely believe that. Can I prove it? I can only prove it this way. The Bible says so. Therefore, I believe it. That's what a Christian is. He lives by faith. And the world will say, you're irrational. Say all you will. But that's the life of a Christian, is it not? To believe by faith? Because if I have to sit here and try to prove what I believe and then have faith in it, I've turned faith on its ear. It doesn't exist. Anselm, I think, said, I understand, therefore, I believe. That's humanism. The Christian says, I believe, therefore I understand. Anselm said that. Aquinas said the first. Okay. Hopefully that makes sense. So what is the hour? What are we doing here? Has anything changed? What did the disciples want on that day in their failure? They wanted that whole crowd to believe in Jesus as the Messiah. And that's what you and I want for an unbelieving world. We want the same thing for them. We want the world to be enlightened by the Spirit of God to where they believe that they are creatures of God, they are sinners before an angry God, and we want them to flee to Jesus Christ in repentance and faith. We want the same thing now that they wanted then, and we're just as intimidated as they were. It is our lot in life. It is our desire. It is our purpose in this world to declare to the world that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. It really comes down to that, does it not? No matter how many times we may be mocked and derided and laughed at, we must never give up. Look at verse 15. And as soon as they saw him, that is Jesus, the entire crowd were greatly amazed and were running to greet him. At the very moment of the scribes' demonic victory, Jesus appeared. It wasn't haphazard. It was controlled by Christ, exactly as it should have happened. What a welcome sight for the nine disciples who were shaking in their boots at that point. What a wonderful sight for the crowd. They were greatly amazed. What did they do? They started running toward the Lord Jesus Christ. They were watching these wicked men deride our Lord's disciples, and there he is showing up. And they ran toward him immediately. They stopped listening to the wicked men, and they ran toward the Lord Jesus Christ. The arrival of our Lord was at its most opportune moment, and it changed the thinking of everyone across the board. Immediately, every person in every category's mind was changed. The disciples were relieved. The man had renewed hope for his son. The people were amazed. And the only group that was upset about any of this, of course, were those who were confederate with the demon himself who possessed the boy. They were on the side of the demon. They were happy that this was going on in the man's life, in this boy's life. They weren't there to encourage. They weren't there to show compassion. They were there to deride because the disciples had failed in expelling a demon out of a child. Can we see these men bringing up the rear? Haphazardly walking toward Jesus. They had to listen to what he was going to say. Trembling in fear, I'm sure. Their moment of demonic glee was cut short. It was over. The victory party was done. Consider this. Consider the awful reality that the scribes were mocking the disciples for failing to expel a demon. These were the religious rulers of Israel. They were experts in the law of God. This poor, innocent little boy was demon-possessed horribly, and they were confederate with the demon. They had no compassion. All they had was an agenda to destroy the work of God in the minds of humans. In a moment of time, it all changed. How? By the presence of God himself, by the presence of the Son of Man, by the presence of Jesus the Messiah. Look at verse 16. Literally, and he asked them, he's asking the scribes now, What are you arguing about with them? What are you saying to my disciples? What kind of questions are you saying to my disciples? He got in their face is what he did. He asked this to take control of the situation. He came to the disciples' rescue. The scribes were constantly looking for opportunities to cause the disciples ways to falter in their religion, to stumble and fall. In fact, they were hoping for a fatal fall indeed. They wanted the disciples to completely stop believing in the Lord Jesus Christ and going back to their traditional religions. They were there to scatter them, just like a wolf. The scribes were there to scatter the sheep, then to rip them in pieces, and finally to devour them. That's who these men were. Just as a wolf devours a poor lamb in the middle of the night, that's what these men wanted to do to the Christians. Suddenly, seemingly out of nowhere, the great shepherd appears. Changes everything in a moment of time. As the shepherd protecting his sheep, our Lord immediately confronts the antagonists, the wolves in sheep clothing, if you will. They were immediately attacked by our Lord. That's what it takes, does it not? If a wolf comes into a camp and there's a sheepfold there, the shepherd is going to do everything in his power to confront that wolf and save the lives of those sheep. He confronted the assailants immediately. Something like this, in our language, not in his, of course. I can hear him saying, "What is going on here?" Right in their face. "What are you saying to my men? What influences are you peddling to these poor people? Why are you mocking that poor child? Why are you not helping his father? You desire to humiliate me? You desire to devour my disciples? You desire to confuse this crowd of people? If you dare continue, there's only one way to continue. You're going to have to go through me to get to them." That's what the shepherd was doing. He questioned them. He got in their face. He said, "What are you saying to my men?" And there he was. "Here I stand. Come get them. You're going to have to come through me to get to them." The great shepherd of the sheep immediately confronted these men who were taking great joy in watching people suffer. The child was suffering, the father was grieving, the disciples were being humiliated, and the crowd didn't know what to think. And our Lord came to the rescue as only a shepherd can. He called himself the great shepherd in John chapter 10. I'll read verses 10 through 11. Verse 10 deals with thieves, and that directly is specifically talking about the scribes and Pharisees of the day. They were thieves and robbers. They were murderers. They went in to the sheepfold another way. They jumped over the fence. They couldn't go through the door. They were thieves and robbers. "The thief cometh not but for to steal and to kill and to destroy. I am come that they might have life." What a contrast in character, is it not? Thieves come to murder and destroy. Jesus comes to save them. "And that they might have it more abundantly." Verse 11. "I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd giveth his life for his sheep." What an example. What an illustration of Jesus doing this right now. He is willing to die for the sheep. He got between the wolf and his congregation, and he said, you're going to have to go through me to get to them. Nobody wants a shepherd to die. Many have done that. David killed a lion and a bear. Did he not? 17-year-old boy. He saved his sheep from those animals. If he would have died in that scuffle, all of his sheep would have been scattered and died. The irony of all of this is that the only time it's ever beneficial, there's only one time in the history of the world that is beneficial for a shepherd to die for his sheep, and that's the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. Yes, they were scattered for a time. Yes, they feared. Yes, they sat in the upper room for a few days. But the sheep came together. They were not devoured. They grew stronger and stronger. It's the only time in human history that the shepherd must die for the sheep, where the sheep will gather together and grow. But in all other cases, they're going to scatter and they're going to be devoured. Notice that no words came out of the scribes' mouths. There's nothing said. There's no record of them bothering to speak. Their demonic harassment and persecution was indefensible. They couldn't think of something to say. They were immediately and completely shut up by the power and authority of the Son of God. But out of the crowd, a man speaks up. An unsolicited response, if you will, because he wasn't being spoken to. Look at verses 17 and 18. And one out of the crowd answered him, Teacher, I brought my son to you, who is possessed with a spirit which prevents him from speaking. And whenever it, that is the demon, seizes my son, it throws him to the ground, and he foams at the mouth, and he gnashes his teeth, and he becomes stiff. And I spake to your 9 disciples in order that they would cast him out, and they could not. That guy knows how to tell a story. He didn't waste any words, and he didn't mince any words. He told them exactly what he needed to hear. Observe the contrast of character. The scribes were cowards. They were liars. They were thieves. As soon as they were confronted with the authority of Jesus, they bowed their heads. But a man out of the crowd came forward. I believe this was a very good man. I think he was an excellent father. He cared for his son. He put everything on the line. He traveled this great distance. He did everything he could. And now he has an opportunity to set the record straight. All he cares about is one thing, getting his son better. That's an excellent man, contrasted especially with these evil scribes. Nothing would dissuade him from doing the right thing. Nothing would stop him from getting the help that his son needed. Matthew adds that the man bowed before Jesus. We're talking about an Oriental society. He got on his feet and his knees. He bent down and he put his face in the dirt. That's what he did. Not only that, Luke reveals it was the man's only child. He had a very small family, just a wife and this boy. So this man, he gives this very harsh, graphic, and morbid facts about what was going on. He told Jesus that the boy was unable to speak. Matthew reveals that the boy was routinely forced into epileptic fits. The demon would throw him into fire and throw him into water. This was a very, very distressing situation. This kid was completely out of control. Consider him as your son. You're looking out the window, the next thing you know, he's drowning himself in the pool or throwing him in the fire pit. How horrible was that? How distraught could this parent have been? How would you have handled that? How would I have handled that? So this demon routinely seized the son, threw him down. The boy would foam at the mouth. He would gnash his teeth, and his body would become rigid, stiff, rigor mortis. Can you imagine the panic-stricken mother? How do you deal with that all the time? And then the man, matter-of-factly, just said, and your disciples could do nothing. Couldn't help me out. So here I am. Look at verse 19. And he answering them, our Lord is answering them, and said, them, he's speaking to the man. Who's he speaking to? I think the disciples at this point. Oh, unbelieving generation, how long will I be with you? How long will I endure and put up with you? Bring him to me. What's he talking about here? He's talking about faith. Because that's the issue with the Christian, is it not? How much faith do we possess from day to day? Is it way up here one day and way down here the next? Or is the tank pretty much empty all the time? There's an exclamatory interjection here. Oh! It comes out of his soul. Oh, unbelieving generation. I think it just naturally came from the depths of his soul when he said that. It's very significant. Why? Because it reveals to us and shows us once again, it illustrates once again who the Lord Jesus Christ is. He was a man of sorrows and he was acquainted with grief. This bothered him. This shook him. This was a very, very difficult situation, and he had great compassion for everybody involved here. The unbelief of his generation broke his heart. Couldn't be suppressed, is what I'm trying to get at. Oh, unbelieving generation. No one was exempt from his sorrow and displeasure. The disciples failed to expel the demon. The scribes were actively opposing the work of God. The man was a man of little faith by his own admission, and the crowd was standing there dumbfounded in amazement, not knowing what to believe. But the real direction of this was Jesus' disciples. It was they who had failed in their task to expel this deacon. They should have been prepared. They had before. They had cast out demons. Mark chapter 6 tells us they cast out demons. They preached. They had done many mighty works in the name of God. And now they're in this situation and they utterly failed in their task and their duties. They were a little more than 6 months before the cross of Calvary. Jesus was looking to that moment. He was looking forward, looking ahead. His mind was focused on Calvary. How long shall I put up with you? How much more time is there? So he takes control of the situation. Bring him to me. Verse 20. And they, that is the nine disciples, brought him to Jesus, and the demon, and that is the demon seeing him, seeing Jesus, the demon immediately threw him to the ground, that is the boy, in convulsions, and he began to roll around, foaming at the mouth. Jesus now focuses all of his attention on the man and the boy. As soon as the demon realized what was happening, As soon as he was summoned by the Son of God, he knew he was in trouble. He knew it was over. So what did he do? He went into a rage. He's a demon. And he did everything he could to hurt this child. And he did it right in front of Jesus. He threw the boy to the ground with horrible convulsions and foaming at the mouth. If you believe anything about the world, you have to believe that sin exists. Do you not? Can you watch the news without watching Russia attack Ukraine and having those so-called soldiers murder innocent women and children while they're sleeping in their beds? Can you not for a second believe that sin exists? That the demons exist? Because they do. He threw the boy to the ground in front of our Lord, and the kid went into horrible convulsions while foaming at the mouth. He did this without provocation. He did it because he wanted to. He only had a few minutes left, and he was going to cause as much pain and agony on that little soul as he could. Jesus had not yet spoken. He said, "Bring him to me." This is going on. He knew his days and that boy were over. From this point going forward in our narrative, the boy stayed lying on the ground at the feet of Jesus as his father. You'll never hear about the boy again. It's amazing. Look at verses 21 and 22. And he, that is Jesus, asked his father, the boy's father, "How long has it been since this happened to him?" And he, the father, said, "From childhood. And it," that is the demon, "has often thrown him into the fire and into the water in order to destroy him. But if you have the power, come to our aid and show compassion on us." Us, my little family, have compassion on us. The boy had been afflicted since he was a little boy. How old was he? I don't know. 10, 12, maybe 14? I don't know. This is extremely sad, is it not? The demon had destroyed this man's little family. He had made his home there for many years. And Jesus obviously asked this question for the sake of the man, not for himself. He knew. He's a sovereign Lord of heaven and earth. He knows everything about this little family. He knows everything about you, by the way. He knows everything about me. There's no hiding from God. The crowd is listening to all of this. They're paying attention. It was obvious from the man's answer that no one was ever able to help them. Can you imagine him going to the scribes and Pharisees? Because these guys were exorcists, by the way. They were known to cast out demons in their day. Nobody could help him. Is it obvious how much he loved his son? There's nothing he wouldn't do for this boy. Just like the fathers in this room for their children. So what was Jesus doing here? What was he trying to explain to these people by asking these questions? Well, it's very simple. He was directing the man's little faith towards him. He was directing the man's attention to the Son of God. He was directing the man's attention to the sovereign Lord of heaven and earth, the Creationer. This was the essence of their relationship. Just like it's the essence of his relationship with everybody in this room. Saved or unsaved, you cannot get away from your relationship with God. It's impossible. No matter how dumb you are, or how smart you are, or how clever you are, you cannot get away from your attention towards God and your relationship to him, whether it's savingly or it's damning. The man brought his son to the nine disciples, and they failed him. Jesus then came to the rescue, but the words of the man reveal that the father was guarded. He didn't trust anybody at this point. It had been a long road. And here he is. And his son's on the ground, foaming at the mouth with rigor mortis. He had some hope. He had some faith, a little bit, but very little. And yet, he hadn't given up, had he? He's the one that approached our Lord. Out of the crowd came this voice. And he said, this is what's going on. We find him appealing to the power of God and the compassion of God. Because apart from the compassion of God, the love of God, none of this is going to take place. God is not a cold, doctrinally minded being. He is full of love and compassion, who cares very much for his creatures. And here is a beautiful example of all of this, is it not? With the little faith that he had, he urged Jesus to show compassion on his little family. If you have the power, come to our aid and have compassion on us. But there's a big problem with what he said. Can anybody guess what it is? He put a condition on it. If you have the power. If Jesus has the power to show compassion by expelling the demon. If you can do this, then go ahead and do it. The man was skeptical. B.H. Carroll said this. He said, here we find the form of true faith in reverse. The man reversed the form of true faith. In other words, this man should have said, if it is your will, have compassion on this, on us. If it is your will, please help me. Please help my little son. If it's your will, Lord, please do this. Instead, he said, if you can do anything, please help us. See the little faith of the man? His theology was not very good. But he had faith. He was a man of faith. But he had a lot to learn, did he not? And boy, was he about to learn a big lesson. Because he's going to grow in grace right before our very eyes, God willing, if we're still here next week to finish this passage up. He questioned the ability of Jesus to help him, is what he did. This is why he was a man of little faith. And yet, the compassion of our Lord is going to fix all of this. He didn't get mad at him, rebuke him, humiliate him. You're not going to find any of that here. Our Lord's going to fix the problem. And through it all, we are going to see this man become a man of great faith. That's what the story is all about. Making the man a mature believer. I hate to say it, but it wasn't necessarily about that little poor, that poor little boy laying on the ground. It wasn't about the deacons. It wasn't the demon. Sorry, deacons. It certainly wasn't about the scribes. Oh, that's perfunctory. It's just, that's all going to get taken care of. As long as the proper things were taken care of, everything else is going to be okay. So let's just make a few comments here in closing. When you and I go to Jesus in prayer, it is requisite that we believe Jesus has the power to do what we ask. We must never say, if you can. We must always ask, if you will. And we all say, oh yeah, we know that. Yes, we may know that, but do we really know that? How many times do we go to prayer with very little faith? In fact, we don't even want to pray. We don't see the use of it. We don't see the point of it. I've got a lot to do today, and I'm not sure if it's going to do any good anyway. That's little faith, is it not? We have to fight that. We have to work on that, because it's just like what the man did. If you can, go ahead and help me out. No. If you will, I'm begging you to help my family, because I know that you can. I just don't know if you will. Either way, not your will, not my will, but your will be done. And I'll close with this. Are you amazed that Jesus is the living Son of God? Well, that can be a good thing if you're amazed like the people in the crowd, because that means there's still hope for you. It doesn't mean you have a relationship with him, savingly, but you're amazed that people believe in him, that it seems like it's real and in you he exists. Well, I would say that you're not far from the kingdom. But you cannot stop there. You must go all the way, because you are a living soul living on planet Earth with a body. Our life is not about this earth and this life. It is about eternity. It is about our being in eternity. And there's nothing more to be said about that other than that we must understand why we exist in the first place. It is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. And God will be glorified forever, one way or the other. Do you fear Jesus as the scribes did? Well, then, that's very bad. Don't run from him. Flee to him. Because there's nothing about your life that he does not already know. You cannot hide your sins from him. You cannot hide from him mentally. You cannot do anything if you try to run. There's nowhere to run. My advice to you is to flee to him. Run toward him. Tell him about yourself. Be truthful. Because he already knows all the gory details about your wickedness and your cold, dark heart. Tell him all about it. Admit it. Repent of it. Flee to him. Beg him to forgive you. He knows all about you. Zacchaeus, come down. For today I must dwell with you in your house. He knows your name. Turn your fear to hope and your hope to faith. Have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, savingly. Look to him. Believe on him. Truly rest your soul in his hands. Put your whole life in his hands and trust in him as your great redeemer. Trust in him. Trust in his person, trust in his work on the cross, trust in his resurrection from the dead, trust in all that he did, trust in his resurrection and his ascension into heaven as he sits down on the right hand of God in judgment. There is nowhere to run except to him. The only hope you have, the only hope I have, the only faith that matters, the only rest that matters, the only joy that we will ever have in this life is to have complete rest in him, complete trust in him, complete belief in him, and complete rest that he has taken my sin and acquired and appropriated to himself. He became sin for me who knew no sin in order that I might become the righteousness of God in him. He took my sin and became sin for me. And on the cross, he gave me his righteousness. I'm not righteous. I'm not holy. I can't stand before God in my own righteousness. But when God sees me, he sees me in the blood-bought salvation of the Lord Jesus Christ. He sees me in the righteousness of his Son, and I'm covered by his shed blood. It's the only way I can approach God. And it's the only way I want to approach God. Flee to him. Look to him. Rest in him. Be honest with yourself. Know yourself. And then tell it all to Jesus. Because without that, you're lost and you're undone, without hope, without joy, and without salvation. Our Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you for your goodness and your mercy to us. We thank you for this little church. And we thank you that you are our great shepherd. May you bless us this day, Lord, as we gather together to work, to fellowship a little bit and to go home to our families and rest. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.